Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. I love coming back here to Crossroads. I have so many great memories. As a matter of fact, there's only one thing I don't like about coming back here, and that's that it's just so nostalgic for me. And I was not prepared to have the worship team, who did an amazing job by God's grace this morning, to sing that song, because I could just close my eyes and hear so many people that you're going to meet in eternity that sang this song right here since the mid-1960s, and yeah, Barbara Mueller's going like this. Yes, that's when I was hearing those songs sung in this place, and wow, just awesome. God is good. So my name is Bruce Hanlon. My wife, Sarah, and my three children, 2 9/10 children, I'll say, which is interesting, not because one is leaving for college this Friday, but because we have a foster son who is going to be our adopted son in 2 weeks. So we're 9/10, yeah. We're almost there, almost at the finish line. And they're all doing their thing. My daughter Beth has a missions report she's giving at our church back on the Cape, and Grace is at her church down on the Cape, and I'm not sure where Caleb is this morning, but he's with somebody doing something, being well cared for, I'm sure. And I get to be with you folks, and it means a lot to me. I'm grateful to be here. And before we open God's word together, let's just pause and ask the Lord to be in our midst and to speak to our hearts. Father God, we just we don't take it lightly, Father, that we are here gathered under the unity that we know by the Holy Spirit of God, who has united our hearts together because of what Jesus has done for us. And Father, as we listen to your word, I pray that you would use this broken vessel as you would to show that the power is not in the messenger, the power is in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Lord, lift our minds and our hearts and our ears to hear what you have to say. And more than that, Lord, may we be not just hearers of your word, but when we get up to move from this place in a short time, may we be doers of it, putting into action what you've impressed on our hearts. So do what only you can do, Father. Break the bread of your word to each one of us as we pray these things all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about, it's in a message I've titled Acceptable, Fully Accepted, what it means to be accepted by God, what it means and what it feels like to know that you and I are sought after, we are loved, we're wanted. I, as part of my life right now, I spend my days willfully, my life with young students. I work with young students as a living. I made that choice. I actually made that choice a very, very long time ago, and pastoral work was part of that journey. But it's fascinating to me, and it has always fascinated to me to watch the transformation, particularly as they grow through the stage of life where young people begin to make that break from an identity that's been formed and informed largely by mom and dad to an identity formed by their own understanding of themselves and their perception of the world. I'm fascinated by that. Yes, I'm talking about the infamous, scandalous teenage years, and God has just given some of us a desire to want to hang out with these people, and it's great. I love it. I'm talking about that dance fraught with so many landmines where the child can potentially demand too many freedoms too soon, or the parent struggling with perhaps demanding too much perfection. The whole world, again, that I inhabit of helicopter parents or snowplow parents. I don't know if you're familiar with these people. Helicopter parents, the ever-hovering presence that won't let go. The parents that I'll be talking to in a couple of weeks who are dropping their young children off at school, and the children will get a little teary, and they're only teary because mom won't leave. As soon as mom leaves, everything's great, but you can't say that to mom. You have to put it much more nicely, much more politely. Snowplow parents. What's a snowplow parent? That's the parent that removes all the obstacles and challenges from their child's life to ensure their success and their happiness. Parents who spend all of their energy trying to prepare the world for their kid instead of preparing their kid for the world. And teenagers who somehow navigate this transition, hopefully respectfully, And that's the challenge, right? I've talked to each of my children saying, listen, this separation is going to come, and it's an important stage of life. That breaking away is important, but I'm here to make sure you're always going to do it respectfully. So some children struggle with that, the transition to transition respectfully. Others opting to take a more scorched earth approach to that departure. But I'm always astounded how behind that whole scene, behind that whole routine, one driving force remains the same. One motive, one heart cry remains at the core of every young person as they emerge into adulthood. Doesn't matter how tough they are, doesn't matter how aloof they seem, it doesn't matter how together or cool they may appear. They're all asking the same relentless question. Where do I belong? And it's a question that cuts deep. The science behind it all is actually equally fascinating to me, because at the root of that belonging question is a complex web of factors created in the laboratory that we call nature versus nurture. You heard of this one? Right? This idea that things are hardwired into a child's personality. It's called their nature. How do we know that that's true? Because as a parent, I can testify that I have not changed my parenting style at all from my first to my second to my third, and yet they're all different. They all respond very differently. I can punish one child or discipline one child in one certain way and have the exact same discipline measure on another one, and it's devastating, right? I send one child to my room. I've just sent them to Disneyland. I send another child to their room. It's a horrible punishment for them, right? Same parenting style, different experiences. Why? Because there's a nature within each of us that we are dealing with and have to wrestle with. And then there's the nurture side. These are the things that are developed in children because of the influence of the environment that they're in. Regardless, mom and dad or guardians are pivotal players in establishing a child's framework of belonging. They pursue this idea of belonging in large measure because of what's been happening within that home environment. Their understanding of how do they belong? Do I have to do certain things to belong? Is it based on my performance? What does that belonging exist of? I mentioned my son Caleb. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be at the courthouse in Dedham, and a judge is going to swing a gavel down and say, this child, Caleb Joseph Linscott, is now officially Caleb Joseph Hanlon. And in that moment, there's going to be a switch that happens. But from the moment Caleb came into our family, we were the 12th stop on this child's life. As a 10-year-old boy, he had been in 11 different foster homes before he came into our home. He was very much a product of the DCF system, and they kept ping-ponging him back and forth and back and forth into a biological, to the home of his biological mother, who could not take care of him. And from the moment he entered into our home, and people are always very curious, well, what did he call you? What does he call you? What does Caleb call you? Well, from the day he moved into our home, I was dad, and my wife Sarah was mom. And it's interesting, when you say that to most people, the reaction you get is, aw, that's so sweet. And it actually isn't. We respond that way because we have this sense of belonging, most of us do, built on a relationship with those empowered words, mom and dad, that we've invested in and have been invested in us, that they carry such weight and magnitude that when we say mom and dad, we have this picture, we have this image, we have this relationship, we have these hugs, we have these I love yous, we have these tucked in at night experiences, we have these family vacations that we all associate with those words. And Caleb has had none of those. When he says mom and he says dad, he means man of the house, woman of the house. Why? Because in those critical formation years, that idea of belonging got challenged. It got called to the carpet, if you will, and it got warped. And by God's grace, we're seeing God work in Caleb's life to redefine what those words mean. But it's going to be a long road. But God is sovereign. So this idea of belonging, what does that look like? Well, we know certainly in a larger context, a more consequential drama is unfolding in each of our lives. Our Maker, God Himself, the one who is before and after and above and in the middle of all of this, crying out to fill that chasm inside of all of us as the only one who can give us that true sense of belonging, that sense of meaning, that sense of purpose that we long for. So this morning, we're going to spend some time listening again to what I believe would be a likely familiar passage to help us consider what it means to belong and to be accepted. We're going to be in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You can turn there if you'd like. Again, these are familiar verses, but I used to like to preach scripture passages from really passages of scripture that people really may not have spent a lot of time in. And I used to enjoy delving into books. I used to love standing in front of congregations and say, turn to Zephaniah, and then listen to the pages ruffle for the next 5 minutes. Like, is that in here? Is that... And I still enjoy doing that because all of God's Word has something to say to us and to speak to our lives. But recently I found myself on this journey of going back to those familiar passages and seeing just how deep and impactful they really are and how perhaps little I've really understood in the weight that I've given them in my own life. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is one of those passages. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. So for as long as I've been familiar with this verse, the truth is I've only recently come to see how it speaks to our belonging. See, all belonging, all acceptance happens within the context of relationship. It's always this two-step dance of the giving. My arms are open to you. I want to receive you. I want to accept you. And then the receiving. I will reciprocate. I will come, I will follow. I will respond to that invitation. It's no different here. In view of God's merciful gift of salvation, is how he begins this passage. In view of God's merciful gift of salvation, won for me by the sacrifice made by Jesus Christ, I respond by offering myself sacrificially. And God finds that offering, don't miss these words, holy and pleasing. Isn't that neat? And that's really kind of where I want to home in here this morning is this idea that it's really this two-way street. And as it says in James chapter 4, draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. Right? We're moving towards each other here in this relationship. And then as I continue walking this path, I'm consciously working against conformity to the world around me, and I find that, in fact, I'm walking in accordance with God's good and pleasing, there's that word again, and perfect will. So for 11 chapters, 11 of what I consider to be the densest chapters in the New Testament in terms of unpacking what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, Romans 1 through 11, Paul has painted the most comprehensive landscape of the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And as with all of Paul's letters to churches, he front loads them with theological truth. And then, only then, does he transition to how we're supposed to respond. Check it out for yourself. Go to Galatians or Ephesians or Philippians and see. It's deep theology on the front end, and then he gets to a certain point and goes, now, here's what you do about it. That's what's happening in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, is that pivotal transition point. Because God and his incredible mercy has done all this for you, 11 chapters worth. We know chapters and verses came later, right? But still, all those words, all those paragraphs, all those thoughts, because of those 11 chapters, therefore. Warren Wiersbe pointed out from this passage, and he wrote these words, "The motive for dedication is love. Paul does not say, 'I command you,' but 'I urge you.' Some translations say, 'I beseech you,' because of what God has already done for you. We don't serve Christ in order to receive his mercies because we already have them." Isn't that a cool thought? We don't respond to what God has done for us in order to earn his mercy, in order to earn his grace, in order to earn his favor. We are so blown away by what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we say, "How can I help but give everything? How can I help for such a God that has done everything for me to offer the 5 loaves and 2 fish of my life back to him?" See, typically I've zeroed in on the sections of this passage: sacrifice myself, renew my mind, be transformed. All right, let me get to that list. This is what us type A personalities do, right? What am I supposed to do, right? Give me it. I'll make my list. I'll get my list going, and I can do this, and I can do this, and I can do this, and then I'll feel like I'm contributing to this somehow. And here's what I missed. These verses are not focused on commanding right behavior. They're about a life reoriented to living out our love toward God. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Worship there, the word worship in Greek means ministry, service. I had the privilege of being the pastor of this church for 11 years. I had the privilege of serving in Malawi, Africa, for 2 years, serving a church in Vienna, Austria for 2 years, serving a church on the Cape for 7 years, being in a Christian school now for 5 years. I'm in full-time ministry. So are you. So are you. The context looks different. The door you walk through in the morning looks different. The phone calls you have to make are different. But we're all called to this life of offering ourselves to God in this act of worship to him, this act of ministry, this act of service. And think about this. In this sentence, God's word tells us exactly how to live a life that is holy and pleasing to God. You ever wrestle with that? I certainly have. How do I live a life that is holy and pleasing to you? The millennia of animal sacrifices are over. No longer would a dead animal pay the price for our sinfulness. No, now we live as sacrifices. And if you think that's an odd word pairing, it is. It's the only time it ever happens. A living sacrifice. Up until now, up until this point, when Paul penned these words to the believers in Rome, nobody had seen those two words together. Only by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit working through Paul did he combine these two thoughts. A living sacrifice. See, up until now, either you're a sacrifice, you're owning the penalty of sin, or you're living, right? You're trying with all your might to avoid the penalty of sin. No longer. Now in Christ, we are called to be living sacrifices. Again, not to gain our salvation, but in response to it already being complete. Think about it. What does a sacrifice do? What does a sacrifice do? A sacrifice lays down its life. That's what a sacrifice does. I'm going to just let that sit for a minute. That's a heavy thought. A sacrifice lays down its life. Doesn't that reality, in light of what Paul is saying here in terms of being a living sacrifice, doesn't that unlock a lot of scripture for us? Doesn't that give us a new prescription of glasses to see a lot of the things that have taken place in scripture? Like when Jesus said, "I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." Or when Jesus would say, "No greater love has any man than that he lay down his life for his friends." Doesn't that idea of a living sacrifice unlock for us when Jesus would humble himself and wash his disciples' feet? Or when Paul, toward the end of the book of Romans, would write, even Christ did not please himself. Or when Paul instructs husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And how that admonition follows the words just a couple sentences before, that we're to submit to one another as unto Christ. Or when Paul would tell the Philippians to think of others as better than themselves. In each of these circumstances, it's a demonstration for us. That's what it means. That's being a living sacrifice. What does it look like in your life? I would love for, after this this service is over, for you to talk about that very question. What does being a living sacrifice look like in your life? What does it look like for you in the mission, the ministry context where God has placed you full time? We're all there, different titles, different seasons of life, but we're all there. What does it look like for you? How do you engage with that neighbor who you've had a difficult relationship with? How do you engage with them as a living sacrifice? When it comes to tax time, how does your attitude convey a living sacrifice? I know I'm getting personal here. It gets worse. When it comes to driving, Bruce, don't go there. Don't go there. How are we laying down our lives as Jesus has taught us to do? When we live our lives in active, intentional response to this, what do we become? Holy and pleasing to God. Now, some of you may think, wait, I thought God was already pleased with me. He loved me enough to send Jesus. Think of it this way. A father and mother at the hospital with their newborn baby. What has that child done to earn love? Showed up, emerged, right? Was born? Really, even in that process, had nothing to do with it, right? They're just there. But yet there's this instantaneous love. Now picture this. Picture a dad or a mom watching their 5-year-old son share their toys with their little sister. Watch them as he demonstrates self-control when the kid next door is mean to them. And then watches as that 5-year-old son draws a picture of dad and him together and laying that in dad's lap. Like, even as I say those words, what's welling up in each one of our chests, right? A dad who's pleased. That's not a dad loving his son for the first time. That's a dad stepping back and watching and seeing what's happening. And seeing in those actions and seeing those behaviors the things that say, yeah, come on, kid. That's that. Yep. This is what we've been talking about. This is what we've been working on. That's the stuff right there. My son, I'm pleased with you. I'm pleased with you. Isn't it interesting? In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, the father, one of his three times in the life and ministry of Jesus, the Father speaks from heaven. And what does he say? This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. What had Jesus accomplished at that point in the Gospels when his Father announced that from heaven in terms of the work of salvation history? He hadn't done anything yet. Really? This was his baptism. And yet the Father comes and says, this is my Son, and I love him, and I am pleased with him. How often do those closest to us know that we are pleased with them? Just because they're them. Harder question. How often do those on the periphery of our lives know how pleased we are with them? I had lunch a week ago with a fella in our church. He's an elder emeritus. He's, for those of you that remember Bob Fulton, Fulty, he's the Fulty of the church that I go to now, right? He's just an older man. He's in his 80s. He loves the Lord, and he's also an evangelist. And he's actually spent his life working in prison ministry and going and speaking in various countries around the world, just sharing the gospel. And he asked to have lunch with me. And I came home from church a month and a half ago, and I said, Harry, his name is Harry, and I said, Harry asked to have lunch with me. And my wife, you'd have to know my wife, said, why? And I said, that's what I said, right? And a week before we were to have lunch, Harry sent me an email. He said, lunch is on me. I just want to get to know you. I've gotten to hear you preach in our church a couple of times, and I find your life story fascinating, and I'd just like to hear more about it. And he kind of laid the agenda out. It was just a relaxed lunch to get to know me. So we met at the pre-agreed upon place, and I walked in, and Harry was already seated, and I sat down and greeted him, and he said, "Hey, this is wonderful, Bruce. I'm so glad you're here. I've really looked forward to this time to get to know you better." And at that point, the hostess came up. Now, the hostess's job is usually at the front door, but she had missed something, and she would recognize what she had missed. She had missed greeting Harry, because we had gone to a place that Harry likes to go to a lot. And the hostess came up and said, "Harry, I'm sorry, I missed you. I stepped away from the booth when you came in. How are you doing?" And Harry said, "I'm doing fine." And Harry introduced this woman to me. And then Harry began to ask her how her son was doing and what was going on. And then the hostess asked him, "Well, have you seen him at all, Harry?" And Harry said, "Yeah, I actually just saw him this morning. He's doing great." And they exchanged conversation for the next 2 or 3 minutes. And I'm sitting there. I'm like, "Oh, I'll just read the menu, I guess, until this exchange is done." And then she leaves, and Harry's like, "Oh, you're going to love this, Bruce. Her son is in prison." It's like, "In prison? What?" He's like, "Yeah, his son's in prison, and I was just leading a discipleship group in prison, and he's now coming to those meetings." And she was just kind of checking up to see if how that relationship was going. And I'd gotten to know her over the last couple of years, and we've had some lunches together, and I had the privilege of leading her to Christ. I was like, "Harry, that's amazing. That is beautiful. That's great." And then we began talking and sharing life until the waitress came over. "Sharon, how are you? Harry, it's good to see you." Another whole conversation ensues. And it goes on and on and on. I said, "Harry, is there anybody in this place you don't know?" People were yelling from across the place, "Harry, how are you?" Right? What was going on? They knew a man who was pleased by their relationship, was in their presence, and they wanted to rekindle that connection. This wasn't the grumpy customer coming in, sometimes tips good, sometimes tips bad, always has a complaint about this, always has an issue about that, never talks, never gives eye contact, never gives them the time of day. He was in a place. And none of these people would have used this language, right? But he was in a place where he's been a living sacrifice, and people responded. It was beautiful. Paul says in verse 2, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." See, there's something else happening here. By being a living sacrifice, we're holy and pleasing to God. But here, we're living our lives being pleasing with God. Isn't that interesting? we will get to a place as we continue down this path where we're in the functioning of our lives, just in the getting up in the morning, putting our clothes on, walking out the door, interacting with people. We're in that very process. We're testing and we're approving God's will. What kind of will? His good and his pleasing and his perfect will. We're just walking in it. And as we seek to live transformed lives by a daily, hourly recommitment of our renewal, the renewal of our minds, we find ourselves walking with a kind of certainty of being in his will. I don't know about you and your history. This is something I've wrestled with a lot in my life. Am I in his will? Am I in his will? Am I walking in God's will? Am I doing what God has called me to do? Right? Some of the people that have known me long know all the different colleges I went to, right? Trying to figure out. I went to this college because I want to do God's will, but I'm not sure I'm doing God's will, so I'm going to hop over to this school. I'm going to do this for a while. I'm going to work here. I'm going to work there. I'm going to do these different things. God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Meanwhile, God's going, whoa, 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 whoa. I didn't call you to drive yourself crazy. Yeah, but God, I just want to do what you want me to do. Yeah, great. What have I designed you to do? Why don't you do that? Why don't you do what I've put a love in you to do? Well, I love talking to people about you. I love serving you. I love using the gifts of administration that you've given me. Do that. Yeah, but I want to do your will. That is my will. That's what I've created you to do. Just enjoy it, man. It makes sense that young followers of Jesus are continually perplexed about following God's will. I think it makes much less sense when the mature believer would have the same confusion. Because we're designed to get to a point where we just say, you know what? What God gives me, he gives me. Where he sends me, I'll go. Here I am. Send me. And the older I get, the more I get this sense that what God is looking for from you and from me is the ultimate poker move. You know the ultimate poker move? All in. I'm all in. God, you can have it all. You own my future. You've been faithful in my past. You know the end from the beginning. You are the Alpha and the Omega. I am all in. I've tried to hold some chips back. I've tried to make the deals on my own. God, I'm all in now. I would just want to follow you. With eyes fixed on being a living sacrifice, God's good and pleasing and perfect will are continually tested and approved as we live out what Eugene Peterson called a long obedience in the same direction. At the core of the gospel is not rejection and condemnation. It's acceptance and belonging. It's God finding his wayward, dirty sheep and throwing them onto his shoulders. It's a horizon-fixated father watching for his wandering son to come home. It's the deep hug of a savior around an untouchable leper. Listen to the words of Jesus as he cried out over the hard-heartedness of Jerusalem, recorded in Luke 13 and Matthew 23, both. Jesus is there, and he's overlooking Jerusalem, and his insides are being churned up with anguish over this city. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed. You know how Jesus finished that sentence? Oh, Jerusalem, how I have longed to point out all of your failures. No. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to rub your face in your guilt. Nope. How I have longed to bring up your humiliating track record. How I have longed to expose you for the fraud that you are. No, he didn't say any of those things. Listen to the radical acceptance in the heart from Jesus, who said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who have stoned the prophets, how I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were not willing. Hear this as I close. There is nothing you have ever done that has made you disqualified, that has made you unacceptable, that has made you ineligible to belong to God. And I'm going to add to that. There is nothing that has ever happened to you that has made you unacceptable to God. Friends, I hope you believe that. Because there's another truth about our acceptability to God, and here it is. While Jesus remains the highest height of God's demonstration of acceptance, his love, and his forgiveness, you and I are his chosen instruments to be the best representations of that here and now. That's why you're still here. Your life and mine are the signposts that God has established here for the world to know that in Christ they are loved and they belong. Do you know the first condemnation in the Bible? It's when God said, it's not good for man to be alone. We are the living demonstrations of that bridge, pointing them to Christ. In the ultimate act of love and the most radical move in any relationship in history, God said, this distance thing, this canyon of separation between me and my sons and daughters, I will no longer stand for. I will no longer allow. And I'll conclude with the words of the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Let's pray. Father God, we just are in awe of who you are and what you have done for us. Father, that as your word says in the book of Ephesians, that those who were far away might be drawn near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, as we continue this journey of living out the radical acceptance we have received, as living sacrifices to the places where you send us each day, Lord, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and who is the finisher of our faith. I pray your blessing over this congregation of believers, Lord, that you would empower them by your Holy Spirit to be the living sacrifices, Lord, that you have called them to be, that they might declare the wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that's been made for them, Lord. May they be radical in their pursuit of living out the truth and the implications of that gospel message. And may each of us, Lord, long more and more to be pleasing to you in the way in which we've responded to all that you've done for us in Christ Jesus. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.